Well, if you've got your Bible with you, let's turn to Psalm 89. We're going to be in Psalm 89 tonight. As I mentioned this morning, both the morning's message and tonight is an extension of our study of Hebrews, in particular the study of apostasy. We were breaking apostasy down to a number of points in terms of the signs of apostasy, the sources of apostasy. Lord willing, next week we'll look at the seriousness of apostasy. But the Sunday night before, we discussed some of the safeguards to apostasy. Safeguards is another way of just saying, what are the means of grace that we ourselves have to engage in? Christianity is not a let go, let God. We have to discipline ourselves for godliness. You have to work out your salvation, though it is God working in you. And so there's means of grace, or just to keep the alliteration with the sermon titles, there's safeguards. There's things that we must do to make sure that we don't backslide and ultimately end up in apostasy. And so we mentioned a few of those a couple Sunday nights ago. And just camping on one point there, that was the necessity of knowing the character of God. That's a safeguard. The necessity of knowing the purpose of trials is closely attached to that. And the reason why I want to extend on that, and we could pick a number of attributes to talk about in terms of knowing the character of God. That would be a series in all of itself. But we're just obviously going to just camp on two. This morning we camped on God's jealousy. And tonight I want to look at the faithfulness of God from this text, Psalm 89. I've been a pastor for a number of years, been in ministry for a number of years, obviously been Christian for a number of years, and I've seen it firsthand. So-called Christians, and this is where we all began with the study of apostasy, people we knew personally who walked with you, served with you, prayed with you, and is no longer with the Lord, walked away from it all, forsook it all. And you go back and try to understand, well, what happened? Where did they diverted off to the left, as it were, and ended up where they are? Categorically, you can bring it down to, and there's a number of reasons, there's a number of sources as we discussed, but if you wanted to bring it down to just three, there's theological differences, aberrant differences. Some heresies crept in and it's grabbed their attention, it's grabbed their mind, as it were. They were seduced and captivated by it, and it took them away from the simplicity. And I remember that's Paul's concern there in 1 Corinthians, that would happen. From the simplicity and devotion to Christ. And I've seen that over the years. Persecution comes. We haven't seen a lot of that over the years. So that hasn't been a major cause of apostasy I've seen firsthand. It certainly is around the world. It certainly was an issue there in the book of Hebrews. Persecution will really flesh out those who are the professors and against the possessors, so to speak. But one in particular area that I've seen that seems to be a common denominator in my experience in watching people at best backslide, but ultimately apostatize, is in the area of trials. Everything's going hunky-dory when everything is going your way, and life is not perfect, but it's sublime, and there's a sense of joy, there's a sense of happiness. You're part of a church, and church life is happy. You've got friends. There's a social aspect to it. And then tragedy kicks in. Trials kick in. Trouble kicks in. And that's why we call them tests, because it's a test of whether you are going to persevere or not. It's a test on whether you believe God is good or not. And I've seen over the years people who don't pass the test. They abandoned it all because the test was too hard. The trial was too hard. And not to minimize the trial. The trial was real. The tragedy was real. But in the end, it just created too much doubt to the goodness of God. It created too much doubt to the love of God. They completely disavowed that. Didn't believe it anymore. And they walked away. That's why I say a safeguard to backsliding and apostasy is to prepare yourself beforehand, because the test will come. It's not a matter of if, but it's a matter of when. And you need to know who God is. And in particular, as we're going to look at tonight, you need to understand the faithfulness of God, even in the midst of the tragedy, even in the midst of the trial, when you might not think he's faithful, when you might not feel that he is faithful or feel that he is good. You need to know that he is faithful and know that he is good. And this is actually the context and the setting of this psalm. This psalm, as we'll see, and I'm not going to take the time to read it now. You'll notice it's pretty long, 52 verses. But just up front, you'll notice that this psalm is written by someone who is in a very dark place. If you've been in a dark place or are in a dark place at the moment, you will relate to the psalmist here. You notice the superscription says this is a contemplation of Ethan, the Ezraite. It seems to be a Levitical priest, this Ethan. We don't know much about him. But we do know that when he wrote this, that he was in great distress, great despair. Now, you may not get that immediately by reading just the first two verses. Look with me at that. He says, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness, there it is, twice now, you shall establish in the very heavens. Now, again, on the surface, as you just start reading this psalm, he seems to be in a happy place. He sounds rather joyful. And he may be in a state of joy. Remember, James says, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. Doesn't mean you have to feel joy, but you have to be in a state of joy. You have to have a mind that is focused, as it were, on all the things that God is doing in the midst of the tragedy, which will create the joy, so to speak. So he may have been in a state of joy, but that would be in spite of his circumstances, not because of it. And you say, well, what's going on here? I mean, how do you know he's in trouble? How do you know he is discouraged, downcast, if not depressed? Well, look at verse 38. But you, O Lord, have cast off and abhorred. You have been furious with your anointed. You have renounced the covenant of your servant. You have profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. You have broken down all his hedges. You have brought his strongholds to ruin. That doesn't sound happy, does it? What's he talking about here? I mean, he talks about this covenant. What's this covenant that he's accusing God of renouncing? Because that's what he's saying here. What's this? You made this covenant, but it seems to have disappeared. You don't seem to be going good on this covenant. Well, the covenant he's talking about is the covenant that Pateah read for us a bit earlier in 2 Samuel 7. He's referring here to the Davidic covenant. In fact, if you go back up to verse 20, we can get a little bit more information on this covenant. He says in verse 20, I have found my servant David. With my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom, here it is, my hand shall be established, and also my arm shall strengthen him. You remember, as Pateah read it, in 2 Samuel 7 is what we call the Davidic promise or Davidic covenant. And that is to say that the promise of the Messiah that goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15, that if you've been tracking it through the Bible from Genesis all the way to 2 Samuel 7, there was a family line that we're supposed to follow. You know, it goes from Adam to Seth, and then to Noah, and then Noah to Abraham, and Abraham to Isaac, and Isaac to Jacob. And then, of course, Jacob's got 12 sons, so is it going to be Judah? Is it going to be Levi? Simeon? It's going to be Judah. It's going to be Judah, as you know. Genesis 49, Jacob makes the prophetic call there that's going to come through Judah. So from Genesis 49 to 2 Samuel 7, the anticipation and expectation of a Messiah is that, okay, he's coming, he's going to come from Judah, but which Judah? Which member of Judah? I mean, Judah's a huge tribe. Judah's a faithful tribe, you know, when the divided came, there was Benjamin, Judah in the south, and all the other tribes in the north. I mean, they remained faithful for a while, ultimately, abandoning, as it were. But there's a lot of, for lack of a better term, Judahites, you know, a lot of members of Judah. Who's going to come through? Well, what you have in 2 Samuel 7 is the point that it's going to come through David. So we know he's going to come through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and we know he's going to come through Judah. And now when you get to 2 Samuel 7, we're given the information that he's going to be a son of David. That's why Matthew opens up in the genealogical line. He's going to be a son of David. That's why Luke opens up in the genealogical line. He's from the line of Judah. All the expectations. This, by the way, just as a footnote, you know, when you return back from the exile, you got First Chronicles. How does Chronicles begin? With the genealogy. Why? Because they're back from the exile. Where's the Messiah? Let's keep tracing the genealogical line. This is why genealogies are important. You're not, I know you can't pronounce the names, but the genealogies are not just to be skipped over. They're there because they're tracing a line. They're tracing a family line that goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15. And again, what you have there in the Davidic covenant is the promise of God that there is going to be an eternal throne, an eternal kingdom that's going to be established by the Messiah, but it's going to be established through the family line of David. Remember what David said in 2 Samuel 7:19, is this the word of Adam? Is this the teaching of Adam? I know some translations has, is this the instruction of man or the manner of man? It makes no sense unless you translate it as it's given literally, Torah Adam. Is this the teaching of Adam? Which I think he's, again, hard to be definitive, but I think he's referring back to Genesis 3:15. Is this the teaching you gave Adam? And so he gets it. That's why he's in disbelief. The Messiah is going to come through David. And God established that through David by way of a covenant, a promise. This is what the psalmist is talking about when he says, what happened to the covenant? What happened to the covenant that you made with David? What happened to the promise that you made with David of an eternal throne, that the Messiah was going to come through him? Now, the reason why he's asking that question, and we really don't know when this was written, there's only really two guesses. It was either written during the divided kingdom. Do you guys know your Old Testament history? I have to be really brief, but I hope you know enough that after Solomon, because of Solomon's sin, there was a division in the kingdom. Two tribes to the south, all the other 10 tribes to the north. North was called Israel, the south was called Judah. Remember that? So there's a divided kingdom. Could have been written during the divided kingdom. Hey, what's this established throne kingdom thing, and now we're divided, what's going on? Or it could have been written during the exile, which would have made it even worse by way of distress. They're not even in the land anymore. There is no Judah anymore. There is no Israel anymore. Of course, the question comes of the fulfillment of that promise, the fulfillment of that covenant. It seems to be in doubt now. In other words, there seems to be more questions than answers that are coming. What happened, O God? Where are you, O Lord? What about the promise? What about the covenant with David? What about the kingdom? Where is it? Here we are divided, or here we are in exile. By the way, Ethan here wouldn't have been alone. I think everybody would have been asking those questions. I think he's speaking for everybody. You remember in Daniel 1:1? Remember Daniel was written during the exile. Daniel was one of the first groups of young men of Judah, royal young men going off to Babylon. I remember Daniel 1 where he and his three friends are brought into the king's courts and they're taught the wisdom of Babylon and, you know, and end up being their advisors, right? When Daniel wrote his book, it's interesting, and this is why you need to pay attention to every word, because in the beginning of Daniel 1:1, it talks about how the Lord, and I'm paraphrasing here, of course, how the Lord allowed the Babylonians to take Jerusalem. On the surface, the Babylonians certainly took Jerusalem and took the Jews into exile, but Daniel wants to make the point that the Lord allowed it. And he uses the word Adonai, lowercase L-O-R-D. We're used to capital L-O-R-D, which is God's name Yahweh, right? But Daniel uses Adonai, because what's Adonai mean? Adonai means my Lord. Adon is Lord, meaning the master, sovereign one. That would have been a great encouragement to people that were reading that. Here we are in exile, And it looks like God's abandoned us. It looks like the gods of Babylon has defeated our God, Yahweh. And Daniel says, no, 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 no. There's a reason for this. You need to know that Adonai, your Lord, my Lord, is still on the throne. God is still sovereign. Now, that's good to know, and they need to know that. But nevertheless, that doesn't take away, and this is the point here, and this is why it's so relevant for us. It doesn't take away the initial, what you might call the perception of divine desertion. Even the feelings of divine abandonment. As I'll mention throughout this, there's a difference between knowing and feeling, right? You may feel abandoned by God. You might feel deserted by God. But if you have your Bible and you open it up and you read what it says about God, then your feelings need to be corrected by what you what? Know. That's so important. I mean, look at verse 46. Here's the cry. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? And you go down to verse 49. Here's the complaint. Lord, where are your former loving kindnesses which you swore to David in your truth? In other words, here we are in exile. Let's say this is the context. Here we are in exile. The last Judean king has been taken into exile, and now there's no what? There is no Davidic king. What happened to your promise? What happened to that covenant? This was supposed to be a forever thing, I thought. What happened? Where are you? Why are you hiding? Have you left us forever? Again, those are the questions. Natural questions, I think, considering the context. And again, I presume when you go through trials and you go through sufferings, you perhaps are asking those same questions. I mean, has God abandoned me? Does he really care? Is he really good? Why? And asking why is okay. Our Lord on the cross, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Why? Why, oh God, have you abandoned me? Why have you forsaken me? Again, we all understand this. We all understand the sense of the psalmist here. But by the way, it's interesting. And again, this is just an academic thing, the question of how the psalms are put together. Not put into chronological order, because the oldest is Psalm 90. But there seems to be some connection here in Psalm 89 to Psalm 88, if you were to just go back there. The psalmist here is in great distress and pain as well. If you look at verse 3 of Psalm 8, for my soul, here it is, Psalm 88, verse 3, for my soul is full of troubles and my life draws near to the grave. I am counted with those who go down to the pit. I am like a man who has no strength. So he's describing himself, but then you come to verse 6, he starts complaining. You, talking to God here, you have laid me low in the lowest pit, in darkness and depths. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves. I mean, he's drowning. He's drowning. You have put away my acquaintances far from me. You have made me an abomination to them. I am shut up, and I cannot get out. My eye wastes away because of affliction. Lord, I've called daily upon you. I've stretched out my hands to you. And then you go down to verse 14. Well, Lord, why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? Again, the same sentiment. I mean, you look at the superscription of Psalm 89, you'll see that this is a contemplation of Haman, the Ezraite. Seems to be related to Ethan. Again, don't know much about either one of them. The fact that they say they're Ezraites, maybe they're students of Ezra. That's just a speculation. Can't be sure. But there seems to be some kind of an order or a group that they would call themselves the Ezraites. So the colleagues, perhaps even fellow priests. Maybe it's the same setting. I'm not sure. But here's the thing. If you put both Psalms together, where Haman leaves off in verse 18. Now, this I want you to follow this. Where Haman in Psalm 88 leaves off in verse 18, Ethan in Psalm 89 picks it back up in verse 38. Okay? Just work with me here on putting the two psalms together. Psalm 88, the whole psalm is a lament. It's what I call a covenantal complaint. Remember, we always said you can complain to God, but you can't complain about God. There's a difference. You're in a covenantal relationship with God. He's your covenantal God. You as a covenant member have every right to complain to Him. Lay your burdens to Him. Cast your burdens to Him. Why? Don't you dare, however, complain about Him. That's what the Israelites did. They grumbled and murmured against God. Don't do that. You can cry out to Him, but don't cry against Him. What you have in Psalm 88 is the whole psalm is a covenantal complaint. In Psalm 89, the complaint, however, really begins at verse 38. And it's a complaint, as I said, about the hiddenness of God. Where are you? Now, again, what's missing is verses 1 through 37 of Psalm 88. In verses 1 through 37 is what you could describe is the, not the feelings, but the knowledge, if I can just put it that way. Let me put it this way. What you have with Haman in Psalm 88 is just as a lament. It's a covenantal complaint of how he feels. And that's not a bad thing. Jeremiah did it in Lamentations. You have done this. You have done this. This is how I feel. And again, you go through a trial. You go through some suffering. We're not asking you to be some kind of stoic person where you remove all feelings and you just got to toughen up and bite your tongue and just, you know, go through it without any feelings at all. Now, the feelings are real. You get that with Psalm 88. You get that in Psalm 89 from verse 38 to the end of the psalm. But sandwiched right in the beginning of Psalm 89, verses 1 through 37, what you have there is not feeling, so to speak, but knowledge, truth. It's not what he feels, but what he knows. And what's interesting about that is that he expressed, this is back to Ethan, of Psalm 89. It's interesting that he expresses what he knows before he expresses what he feels. That's necessary if you kind of chew on that for a moment. He expresses what he knows before he expresses how he feels. In other words, let me put it this way. This psalm isn't just a meandering of random thoughts or a catharsis of immense pain and sorrow. I mean, you've been around those kind of people, right? People going through trials, all they want to do is just dump on you how they feel. This is how I feel. And we get that. And in a sense, if it's not crossing the grumbling, murmuring line, then we get that. But you've got to remember, this is, at the superscription says, a contemplation. This is a meditation. This was a well thought out, inspired psalm. And as a psalm, there's meter, there's rhyme, there's parallelism. He's not just dumping everything out on a piece of paper, so to speak. It is in one sense, but in the other sense, there's thought behind all this. It's a contemplation. It's well constructed, well planned. It's a work of deep meditation on truth in the midst of their sorrow and pain. In other words, what he's done, and we'll notice this, by giving us the conclusion up front, and that's what it is. Verses 1 through 37 is the conclusion. He hasn't even given us the problem yet. The problem comes from verse 38 down to 51. But he gives us the solution first. And I think that's a safeguard, just to tie it back to where I began. Problems are coming. But if you know what the solution is up front, then you'll get through the problem okay. Does that make sense? Where is God? What happened to the Davidic covenant? Has God abandoned us? Has he gone against his word? Has he gone against his promise? Has he changed his mind? That's the problem, right? Perhaps that's your problem. The solution, however, the conclusion, however, which he states here in verses 1 through 37, is the result of deep meditation, deep contemplation. This is the resolve, as it were. And what is it? What is his resolve in spite of the problem? One word. What is it? God, in the end, is what? Faithful. Did you catch that? That's the solution to the problem. In the midst of his pain, his sorrow, with all his questions, Ethan here has concluded that no matter what, no matter what, whatever happens, whatever goes on, whatever he sees, whatever he hears, whatever he feels, God is faithful. God is faithful. And I presume we need to hear and include that as well. God is faithful. That's the theme here. It is a lament, but more than a lament, it is a proclamation that Ethan here takes up, that God is faithful. That he is faithful. Now, in particular, if we were to unpack this, and I want to do this, he gives us what we might call four spheres or four areas of his faithfulness. And I want you to see this. God is faithful. That's certainly what he's saying here. But he breaks this down a bit. He says there's four points to his faithfulness. I mean, there's more than four, but at least there's four here. So I want to just give those to you real quick. Number one, if you're taking notes, God is faithful in who he is. That's what he says here. God is faithful in who he is. In other words, that's part of his being. That's part of his character. And he's immutable, right? To bring up another attribute. So he's always faithful, never changing faithful. As Calvin put it, it's God being God. I love that. God being God. And as you know, this isn't just in the psalm. This is one of the great themes of Scripture, all the way from Genesis to Revelation. God is faithful. I mean, you think about, as we mentioned this morning in the book of Genesis, what's his name? The people of Israel ask. What's his character? I mean, you want me to sign up for this covenant with God here on Mount Sinai? What's he like? Why should I enter into this covenant? Well, again, you just start with the book of Genesis all the way to Exodus 19. The book of Genesis says he, in the beginning, what? God created the heavens and the earth. So what's he like? He's powerful. You sinned against this God, he comes in wrath. He throws you out of the garden. But he's promised you a Messiah, so he's gracious and loving. He floods the world because of sin. He's a just God. I mean, you see what I'm doing? You just keep working your way right through the Bible. Yes, there's stories about individuals and people and places, but the big person that you're supposed to look at is God and the character of God. You need to know that. You need to know that he is a faithful God, because who is this God? He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you read Abraham. One of the most significant verses in all of Genesis is Genesis 11:30. Sarah was barren. Her womb was barren. Why is that significant? Well, he just promised Abraham what? A nation. Or was about to, rather. But Sarah's, her womb was empty. Same thing with Isaac's wife, Rebecca. Same thing with Jacob's wife, Rachel. There's a common denominator there. Each of the patriarch's wives, says, was barren until the Lord opened their womb. But he had to, because he's got to be faithful to his promises. So he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That in a statement means that he's what? He's a faithful God. I mean, we could say everything else about God, but that comes to the forefront. Let me just give you real quick a list of verses that speak of God's faithfulness. Don't have to turn there, just listen. Deuteronomy 7:9. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God. Isaiah 11:5, righteousness shall be the belt of his loins and faithfulness the belt of his waist. Psalm 36:5, your covenant loyalty, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Psalm 86, verse 15, you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and abundant in faithfulness. Deuteronomy 32:4, God is a rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. He is a God of faithfulness. And that's just in the Old Testament. New Testament is no different. Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? For he who promised is what? Faithful. In the closing of 1 Thessalonians 5, he writes, he who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful by whom you were called. Remember this one, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's what? He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. I mean, you do your own study. Just Google it. Pull out your concordance. So many, many verses. But this is what God wants you to know about him. This is why he's giving us his word. He is a faithful God. I know we doubt it at times. I know we question it at times. But the clear understanding, interpretation, revelation of Scripture is that he's a faithful God. And we can all attest to it. Right? We can all look back. That's why history is important. You can look back and see he's faithful to me in this time and that time. It's why we love reading Christian biographies and see how he's been faithful to so many saints over the years. That's why it's so important. Listen, for you to when you go through a trial and trouble and you come out the other end, and you can say, you know what, that wasn't too fun. It was quite painful, but I am so thankful for it because I have learned how faithful God is. I have learned how sufficient God's grace is. And you can take that and come alongside somebody else, right, who's going through the same trial and tell them, keep persevering, keep going on, keep pressing on. I've been there. I understand. The Puritan Thomas Brooks said bluntly, a man were better to say there is no God than to say that God is unfaithful. End quote. Well, this is the anchor that the Ezraite, has. He is anchored to God's faithfulness. And by the way, you sense he knows not just academically but experientially of God's faithfulness. I mean, we can just say, the Bible says God's faithful. And you just repeat a verse. But, for us who have gone through trials and have walked with the Lord over the years, it's more than just esoteric. It's more than just academic. It's real, experiential. Look at verse 1 again. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens. Verse 5, and the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the saints. What's the key word there? Your faithfulness, your faithfulness, your faithfulness. Go down to verse 8, your faithfulness. Verse 24, your faithfulness. Verse 33, my faithfulness. All throughout the Psalms, he's talking about God's faithfulness. You say, well, what does faithfulness mean? Let me just break that down real quick for you. The Hebrew word is aman, or how we say amen? Very similar, amen. Synonyms for faithfulness might be trustworthy, loyal, consistent, constant, reliable, unwavering, unchanging, immutable. In fact, if you go over to verse 37, notice the analogy here. It shall be established, the covenant, forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. You understand this point? There's always a moon there, isn't there? Whether you see it or not. Well, my covenant is the same. It's established forever. The rising of the sun, the appearance of the moon, it's all established. The faithfulness, so to speak, of it coming every night, well, that's how I am, God says, by way of analogy. One writer put it this way: faithfulness relates to the word's being true to his word of promise. It describes behavior that is reliable and consistent, never deviating, no matter what. End quote. That's good. Moses in Exodus 34:6 says that God abounds in faithfulness. Abounds in faithfulness. Jeremiah in Lamentations says that great is God's faithfulness, meaning that God's love and loyalty to you embraces all sorts of situations with an unwavering commitment. In fact, tied closely to God's faithfulness is the word forever. It mentioned 9 times here. Look at verse 1, forever. Verse 2, forever. Verse 4, forever. Verse 28, forever. Verse 29, verse 36, verse 37, verse 46, verse 52, faithfulness, 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 forever, forever, forever. That quantifies and qualifies how much and how long God stays faithful. So in a word, it's eternal. His faithfulness is eternal. An eternal faithfulness. And here's the point. The point is, I mean, think about it. How short-sighted do we get of future glory when we encounter present problems, right? And remember, Paul says, it's nothing to compare. Your momentary affliction does not even compare with the glory that awaits us. You know, Jeremiah Burroughs wrote a book called The Evil of Evils. I think I mentioned this to you some time ago. And basically, it's a treatise on the sinfulness of sin. Rob Venning, another Puritan, wrote Sinfulness of Sin. He wrote The Evil of Evil, same point. And his thesis from memory is that everybody will do anything to get out of trouble. Nobody likes trouble. Nobody likes suffering. Nobody likes pain. And everybody will do everything and anything to get out of it. But nobody does anything to get out of sin. And he was trying to be logical here and say, but the pain and the suffering is caused by sin. So sin is greater than the pain and the suffering. And the whole work just unleashes the evilness of evil, the sinfulness of sin. And again, the point here is how short-sighted we get of future glory when we encounter present problems. We forget that God is faithful. We forget that this is who He is. I mean, to be even frank, where else are you going to go? I mean, this is the question you ask your friends who abandoned the faith. Where are you going to go? You're going to adopt the wisdom of the world, the gods of the world, so to speak? You really think that's going to solve the problems? It's only going to make you more miserable. And what are you going to turn to? Are you going to trade him in for another god that's more faithful, more trustworthy? Where is he? Where are they? Right? I mean, again, the psalmist here is kind of asking the same question in a rhetorical way. If you look at verse 5 again, verse 6 rather, for who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? I mean, again, who can you compare God to? I mean, people do. I mean, it is an invitation to comparison. There are the Egyptian gods, there are the Babylonian gods, and there are gods out here today. And it is an invitation. I mean, who are you going to compare the real living true God to those gods? Is there even a comparison? It's rhetorical, as I said. I mean, verse 8, O Lord, God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord. And then this, your faithfulness also surrounds you. Again, you get back to it. It's all rhetorical. It's polemical. It's again, making a contrast with the ancient Near Eastern gods. Because remember, if you know anything about the ancient Near gods, as we said this morning, they're capricious, they're mean, they're unreliable, they sleep. You got to feed them. They're just like you. And that, remember, that was the problem Israel had. And God says, you thought I was just like you. And the reason why they thought they were just like you is because every other person out there made their gods in their own image. So God is faithful. That's who he is. He can do no other. That's our first point. Number two, it's not just faithful who he is, but he is faithful in what he says. You got that? Faithful in who he is, but he's also faithful in what he says. Obviously, this is everybody. A person's character will come out, and it'll come out in two ways. It'll come out in his words, and it'll come out in his actions, right? You look at a person, what he says and what he does, then you can sum up his character, right? Well, we see that here with God as well. God is faithful in what he says. In other words, there's faithfulness to his word, and there's faithfulness to his promises. Look at verse 3. I have made a covenant with my chosen. This is God speaking, by the way. He takes on the role of God here. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David. Sworn. Notice the language. Your seed, here's the promise, your seed I will establish forever, verse 4, and build up your throne to all generations. Basically what he did is he cut and pasted 2 Samuel 7 and put it into a song. That's the same language we read earlier from 2 Samuel 7. Now, he does say, I have sworn, right? I have sworn to my servant David. God is a faithful God, and he's an eternal faithful God. Then when he swears, he means what he swears, right? He means what he says. And if he swore to his servant David that I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations, whatever you perceive, whatever you feel, whatever's going around you, you've got to take it to the bank that he ultimately is going to do what he says. Not going to be, perhaps not in your timetable. And this is what, as Ethan here was wrestling with, so what all the Jews would have been wrestling with there in exile. Whoa, 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 whoa. What happened to the promise? We have it in his second coming, don't we? Didn't Peter address that? Oh, there's going to be scoffers in the day. Where is he coming? Nothing's changed from, day one of creation. And you hear it today, right? God says Christ is coming back again. Do we believe that? Do we believe he's faithful? I mean, he said it. You better believe it. Psalm 119, 138 says, your testimonies which you have commanded are righteous and very faithful. I love that. Very faithful. I mean, we're on this side of Ethan. He didn't see it, but we've seen it, haven't we? Did God come through on his promise to David? Yeah, he did. He did. He promised Abraham land. Did he get all the land he wanted in his lifetime? His people? Remember, Hebrews talks about that. They kept going even though they didn't see it. By faith, by faith, by faith. Faith in a faithful God. Paul talks about the promises of God are what? Yea and amen. By the way, it's interesting here. God's faithfulness, a number of points, is connected to creation. Look at verse 8. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord, your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You have broken Rahab in pieces as one who has slain. You have scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world in their fullness, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon rejoice in your name. You have, here it is again, a mighty arm. Strong is your hand and high is your right hand. Why is he rehearsing God's power? Why is he going back to creation? Because, watch this, talking about God's faithfulness and connecting it to God's creation means that he is what? He's got the ability and the power to fulfill those promises. Did you catch that? That's what he's talking about here. Creation points to God's power. His promises will be fulfilled. Why? Because he has the what? Power to overcome all the obstacles and to complete them. The barrenness of Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel. We need a sinless Savior, don't we? The power, as it were, to, by the Spirit, impregnate a virgin. I mean, just right through the whole Bible, the faithfulness of God is always connected to the power of God. He uses his power. Let me say this. Make sure you get it. He uses his power to accomplish his purposes and to fulfill his promises and to maintain his faithfulness. You got that? Let me say that again. He uses his power to accomplish his purposes, to fulfill his promises, and to maintain his faithfulness. So again, he's a faithful God. His word is faithful. What he says, he will do. And that really leads us to a third area of God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness is not just in what he says, but what he does. Faithfulness is seen in who God is, what he says, and what he does. What he does. Now, I've already got a head start on what I'm about to say because we talked about it this morning, but throughout the psalm here, there's a word that's called loving kindness. You see that in it's translated mercies here in the New King James. I will sing of the mercies. You see that? Verse 2, for I have said mercy. Go down to verse 14. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. Verse 24, but my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him. Verse 33, nevertheless, my loving kindness, same word that was translated mercy earlier, I will not utterly take from him. Not only is power connected with faithfulness, but this word mercy or loving kindness, or the Hebrew word, as we mentioned this morning, is chesed. Chesed. You might have loving kindness. You might have mercy. As I mentioned this morning, the should be, if one in English translation, the one I like is covenant loyalty. Covenant loyalty. That's how I would translate it. Why? Because that really ties together God's character and God's word. It's faithfulness in action. It's chesed. He is full of chesed. He's full of covenant loyalty. And as we mentioned this morning, it's his covenant loyalty that motivates and moves him to what? Jealousy. Chesed is God's loyalty, an unwavering commitment to his promises. Again, he says that he will do it. He says that he will do it. Now, again, as I said earlier, it might not be in your timetable. It might not be how we think it should be done. We need to put our hands into God's hands, knowing that he is a lot wiser than we are. Remember, that was the message of Job, right? We always talk about the message of Job. The big message of Job was, I built this world. I created everything from the stars to the little rats that run around on this planet. And not only do I create it, but I sustain it. And you are more precious to me than the stars and the little rats that run around it. And if I have enough wisdom to hold all that together, I think I have enough wisdom to hold your life together. And remember, Job puts his hand over his mouth because I need to stop talking. I need to stop talking. He gets it. But this is all connected to God's chesedness, for lack of a better way of putting it. God's covenant loyalty in the end will never fail. It's an everlasting covenant loyalty. Spurgeon said this, the Lord does not play at promising. I love that. The Lord does not play at promising. Corrie ten Boom, who you know, no stranger to trouble, says this, let God's promises shine on your problems. Why does she say that? You know, because she knows that what God says, he will do. God is faithful. And again, you go back up to verse 1, he sings about it. Verse 2, he says about it. In fact, verse 5, he talks about how the holy ones, the angels as it were, praise him for his faithfulness. It kind of reminds you of Isaiah 6, right? You got seraphim surrounding the throne of God, just praising him. Holy, holy, holy And here the holy ones are praising him for his faithfulness, verse 5. So again, everything he says, everything he does is faithful. And this is what we need to resolve. He's resolved it, but we need to resolve that as well. We must firmly establish ourselves in the truth that God, no matter what, is faithful. And I say that because of the fourth and last point we want to consider, and that is God's faithfulness is seen in why it is. God's faithfulness is seen in why it is. We've talked about God's faithfulness is seen in who he is. God's faithfulness is seen in what he says. God's faithfulness is seen in what he does. Now, we need to see God's faithfulness in why it is. Why it is. Todd, you're talking gibberish. What are you talking about? What do you mean by that? Well, again, just bring it back to the psalm and the context. Again, we don't know if it was written during the divided kingdom or the Babylonian exile. But either or, there's questions that are being asked. Where is God? Where is his faithfulness? Why does it seem as if he has hidden himself? Where is he? Why is there pain? Why is there suffering? I mean, even the question is, well, he has been faithful to us all these years, but now has he turned unfaithful? And of course, the answer is, of course not. Of course not. We've just established he's faithful in who he is and what he says and what he does. So what's going on here? Why, here's the key, why is the appearance, quote unquote, why the appearance of being forgotten and forsaken? Why does it seem that God is hidden? And that's something like this morning, the jealousy of God we don't talk much about, but the hiddenness of God that we don't talk much about. Not necessarily an attribute, but it is a reality. And this is the question that the psalmist is really wrestling with here. Why does it seem that God appears to be hidden? Where is he? Well, the psalmist gets it, and I'll give you the reason. The reason why he seems to be hidden, and the fact that God is faithful in his hiddenness, is because he is judging his people. He is chastening his people. Oh, he's faithful. He's faithful to his children, but he's faithful even in their correction, even in their discipline. Well, I mean, you asked the question, why was there a divided kingdom? Why was there an exile? In a word, it's what? Judgment, right? He's disciplining his people. He's chastening his people. Look at verse 30. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my statutes, my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, what? Then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. You see that? What does that sound like? It sounds like Hebrews 12, doesn't it? Whom the Lord loves, he what? He disciplines. Here's the point, and don't miss it. Sometimes God appears, again, mark my words, appears. The perception is that he seems to be abandoned. The reason for that, again, is that he's disciplining, he's chastening his people. Why? Because his people need to learn that sin has consequences. His people need to learn that obedience is better than sacrifice. His people need to learn that fear and reverence to the Lord is foremost. That's why in verse 7, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those who are around him. Remember Psalm 23, remember David said, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And they pull me into, and remember what he says, they pull me into paths of righteousness. Now you got a sheep, you got a dumb sheep, he's walking along and all of a sudden, oh, what's over there? And he starts wandering off to the side. You need a shepherd to come and get a hook and grab him and put him back into place, right? Well, that's what our shepherd does. When we start walking over there, he grabs a stick and a rod, as it were, and a hook, and grabs us and then brings us into what's called paths of righteousness. And those paths, if you look at it in the Hebrew, is these well, the picture of these is these well worn, trodden paths. That is, there's only, quote unquote, paths of righteousness. There's only one path. We call it paths of righteousness because it's a long way to the celestial city, so to speak. But it's just one path, and it's called a righteous path. But again, the reason why it seems to be abandoned is because he's chastening his people. I always remember the story of Samson with this. There's Samson, the first real Superman. He was a strong man, wasn't he? And of course, we say it was because of his hair, but it was because the Spirit of God was upon him, right? He was a Nazarite, that's why he had long hair. Samson was a bit of a philanderer. He was a bit of a ladies' man. He loved the ladies. That's why his eyes were poked out in judgment. Went after the Philistine woman, Delilah, there. Remember this, you know the story, Delilah. Well, tell me your strength. What is it? You know, and he tells her one thing, he tells another thing, and finally he gets exasperated and says, it's, you know, it's for my hair. Now, again, it's not because of his hair. It's because of the Spirit of God that's upon him. That's where his strength is, the power of God in him. You go back to Judges 16:20. And then that last little scenario where Delilah asks, you know, what's your secret? And he tells her, just cut my hair. Well, or he says, it's my hair. And she ends up cutting the hair. And then wakes up. The Philistines are among you. Now, he's heard that two or three times, right? And each time he gets up and goes and deals with them. And this third time, he presumes, I'll just get up and do it again. But there's this frightening verse in Judges 16:20 that says, but he did not know that God had departed from him. It comes to a point where God says, you know what, enough's enough. I am going to abandon you. I am going to depart from you so that you will reap the consequences. You will eat the fruit of your own choices. Not necessarily always eternally, just temporarily. A temporal abandonment because of sin. That's why I say God is faithful in why it is. This was the setting. Just because they went into exile or there was a divided kingdom doesn't necessarily neglect all the promises. The promises are coming. He is faithful. He's always faithful towards us. Even when we suffer and when we are afflicted. I mean, you'll notice in verses 33 to 34, nevertheless, isn't that good? Nevertheless, verse 33 says, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. It looks like it is, but it's not. My covenant, verse 34, I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. I mean, notice the language, not, nor. By the way, just to be clear, I don't want to go on record to say that all suffering is due to sin. Just so you're clear. It is in this context. This is why when James says when you're encountering trials, you might want to ask God for wisdom, who gives generously. Why? Because you may want the discernment of why God's sending a trial in your life. Because if it is sin, you need to confess that and repent of it. But maybe it's not sin. Be for a number of reasons. And you can ask God, maybe he will give you the wisdom, maybe he'll give you some understanding, but maybe he won't. Maybe you won't get it till you get to heaven. But that's why you need to know the faithfulness of God, because whether you get it or you don't get it, you got to press on. So certainly here in the context, the suffering comes from the chastisement, but again, I don't want you to think that all suffering is due to sin. But if it is for sin, it's because God is faithful. Because if it's for sin, God is chastening you. It's teaching you that sin has consequences. And that means he cares, right? God cares. It's because of his faithfulness that he cares. It's, as we said this morning, it's his faithfulness that he's jealous, that he comes and disciplines us. I mean, you show me a parent that doesn't discipline their child, and I'll show you a parent that doesn't love their child and doesn't care about their child, right? You love the kids. You discipline. And here, God cares. Therefore, he disciplines. And that you must grasp. You must comprehend that. Many, many times when we face trials, we doubt God's care, we doubt God's benevolence, we doubt God's wisdom, we doubt God's power. You ask the same questions here. Does he really care? Where is he? What happens? And this is what I've seen over the years. People, they don't think biblically, and they let their mind race with all these questions, and ultimately it lands them to false conclusions and false doctrine and abandoning the real one true God. They make a God up that fits them, makes them more comfortable through their pain, through their suffering. John Calvin put it this way: the hiddenness of God can bring the believer to the point of desperation, so that doubts about God's care or even an intense terror of God can, as fierce temptations, torment a person, afflicting his or her faith. End quote. He understood that. He understood the hiddenness of God can bring a believer to the point of desperation, and those doubts all come in and becomes, as he puts it here, fierce temptations, tormenting a person, afflicting his or her faith. And then he says this, listen to this, very important. He says, we need to be particularly clear that when God hides himself, he does not forsake his duties, but he is testing our patience. And so we can calmly wait for the good outcome. End quote. I love that. I mean, isn't that the point with Job as well? Isn't that what James says? You have heard of the patience, perseverance of Job, and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. In a word, he's faithful. Learn from Job, James says. Yes, you're suffering. Yes, you're afflicted, but learn from Job. Job was patient, wasn't he? Job was patient because he got it. He got that God was benevolent. He got that God was good. He got that God was wise, and he got that God was faithful. And that's the point. Again, can I say I've seen too many people go through trials and trouble, and not to minimize the pain. It's real pain, real tragedy. But only because of it, they abandon, they forsake any objective truth about God as revealed in Scripture, and they embrace the doctrine of God based solely on their subjective experience. They say, to think that an all-wise, all-powerful, all-good, all-knowing God would let me go through this, well, I am not going to believe in a God like that. You ever heard that before? No, my God is this. It's still around, but years ago, 20 years ago, right when I came to Australia and was at the Bible College, it was really probably at its heyday. Brett, you remember the open theism issue, right? It's still lingering around. I noticed one of the writers has, I hadn't heard from forever, John Sanders has just came out with a new book on it, kind of, you're probably asking where I've been. Well, here I am, kind of a thing. But there was a number of guys that came up with this theology called open theism. Do you remember this? Basically what it said was, God is a God of love, and then we have free will, God intentionally doesn't know the future. I mean, he could if he wanted, but he doesn't, because he wants to interact with us. So you take one step forward and you got to wait on him to take the next step so he can just walk with you. Basically, from a theological standpoint, they're up front with it. They're trying to get God off the hook for evil. You heard him. If God is all powerful, why doesn't he just rule out all the evil? I can't believe in a God that allows all the suffering in the world, all the hunger and all the pain. I don't want to believe in that God. But if you want to believe in that God, but get him off the hook so you can't blame him for all that, then believe this open theism. Because open theism says, well, his hands are tied. He can't do anything about it because he doesn't know anything till after the fact. I remember the question actually came up in 2001 with 9/11. Here I am in the classroom, and 9/11 and two planes just crash into the world, the Twin Towers, and all these thousands of people die. And we're all asking questions. Did God know about that? And the open theist says, well, no, he didn't. And that's supposed to help us all feel better. Because if God didn't know about it till after it happens, well, okay, then God's off the hook. You can't blame God. So it's a logical conclusion to Arminianism, of course. But we had to, and I had to tell the students that no. God actually knew everything about that. He knew all the planning, all the preparation, the boarding of the plane, the taking over the plane, knew every single person on that plane, knew exactly what was going to happen. And then the ultimate reply is, why? And I said, you're trying to ask me to ask an infinite wise God why he does that? He has his reasons. And they're so interwoven with every person on the ground that survived, every person on that plane, people in the U.S., people over the world. There is a web of knowledge and wisdom in God's providence and sovereignty and all that. You're asking me to unwind and unpack all that to give you an answer. You're out of your mind. All I can say is God knew exactly what he's doing. He is benevolent. He is wise. He's on the throne. He's still good. And he is faithful. That's all I can tell you. And he's sovereign over all of it. Is there good in it? I'm sure there is. I'm sure the conversions came out of that. I'm sure there was conversations of the gospel that came out of that. I'm sure churches, you know, preached sermons on the sovereignty of God and the faithfulness of God and the evil of evils the following Sunday. But I'm sure there was a web of other things that come out of that, that our finite minds, rather, couldn't even begin to fathom of how God put all that together. Does that make sense? This is what the psalmist, just to wrap this up, we got to finish this, but this is what the psalmist is wrestling with. This is why I said that the first half of the psalm is dealing with what he knows and the second half is dealing with how he feels, because at the end of the day, you've got to rely on what you know and not on what you feel. I mean, did he abandon all that he knew about God as revealed in scriptures? Absolutely not. I mean, he'll be the first to say God seems to be away. He seems to be distant, and I'll cry out to him, where are you? And I'll cry out, how far away are you? And how long, O Lord? And again, this is how I feel. But I know, despite my feelings, despite the perception, God is faithful. And listen, it is the faithfulness of God that we too need to know and believe. Especially if we're going to safeguard to backsliding, safeguard to apostasy. But even apart from that, if we're going to progress and mature in our Christian lives, you need to know that God is faithful. And in a real sense, when we know what is true, then that will control and dictate our feelings. William Cooper, spelled Cowper, but William Cooper is a friend of John Newton. Some of you have heard of him. He was no stranger to depression, doubting, and downcasting. He penned a hymn. I don't think we sing it, but you might know it. It's titled, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. Some of you know that? God Moves in a Mysterious Way. And in the hymn, he takes up the theme of the inscrutability of God. I love that. The inscrutability, the incomprehensibility of God. Sometimes they talk about the book of Job and the theme, apart from the wisdom, power, and faithfulness of God, they talk about the incomprehensibility of God. You sometimes can't fully understand him. And that's okay. And so this hymn takes up these themes, the hiddenness of God. Here's the fourth verse. It reads this. I love this. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense. Feelings. Don't do it. But trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Isn't that good? Let me get that again. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense. In other words, judge not the Lord by your feelings. But trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, things aren't going well for you at the moment. But behind it all, he hides a smiling face. And the point here he's saying is don't live on feelings, live on truth, especially when your lives are full of turmoil and trouble. Live on the truth that God is faithful, unchanging, unwavering, in his faithfulness, because he is faithful in his character and who he is. He is faithful in his covenants and what he says. He is faithful in his loving kindness, his chesedness, and what he does. And lastly, he is faithful in his chastening and why it is. How important it is for us, the people of God, to be reminded of this so very often. That's why, you know, I think one of the points I made a couple of weeks ago in terms of the safeguards, this is why it's so important. Two things. So important that you, and you're here, so it's redundant, but it's so important that you are in a good biblical theological church that opens up the Word and tells you who God is. You need to know that. This world revolves not around you, but around Him. And not just a good church, but good friends, right? What is a friend? A friend is a lover of your soul. You need to be around people who love your soul, who in the times of trouble, they could come alongside and weep when you're weeping and lift you up if you need lifting up. Because guess what? You might be the one that's lifting up at the moment, but your time will come when you're down and you're going to need that friend who's was down, now up, lift you up, right? We're all in this together. We need friends and a church who points to the faithfulness of God. Can I just make one last suggestion? God is faithful. You need to be faithful as well. We talked about this morning of the communicable attributes. God is jealous, so we need to be jealous in the sense of righteous indignation, righteous jealousy. But God is faithful, we need to be faithful as well. We need to be faithful in our lives, in our purity, in our walk, in holiness. We need to be faithful in our marriages. We need to be faithful in our work, in the homes, wherever we are. In a word, our lives are marked by faithful, because one day you're going to stand before Christ. And I don't know about you, but I want to hear the words, what? Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your rest. Father, we thank you for our time tonight where we can just remind ourselves of your faithfulness, and through this psalm, Lord, we live in this psalm. We live in many a times in the feelings of being downcast and discouraged and depressed, and we ask the same questions of where are you? How long will you seem to be away? And we need to anchor ourselves to the truth that you are a faithful God, whether we feel it or not. As we just read, behind a frowning providence is a smiling face. And be reminded that you love us with an everlasting love. And everything that you do is for our good. Everything. Yes, the good things, but even the bad things in our lives. And we need to realize that the bad things, so to speak, whether it's just because we live in a troubled world and trouble is going to be inevitable. Sparks fly upward. So is man born for trouble, as Job says, and we will have tribulation. So if it's just tribulation for tribulation's sake, or is tribulation and trouble because of sin, either or, Lord, we ask that you would just give us a glimpse of your glory and in your faithfulness, so that we too can be faithful in pressing through whatever trial we have. Help each one of us, and help us to help each other to be certainly our covenant brothers and sisters, lovers of each other's souls. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.